And welcome once again to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife's Facebook page, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, and there we have a menu at the top for our services, and there's a drop down, and you can link there to YouTube. We post those after class, and usually within an hour or two, and I think this one will post on Sunday because Judy is out of town. She does our posting. So at any rate, we have those available to you on YouTube, but the Facebook is live, and we have the archives, so you can go back and get to any of the messages of the past several years and check those out if you want to catch up with anything. Apparently, people do go back and check those out. By the way, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, come on by and join with us here live and in person. And we'd be glad to have you here, especially Sunday morning, because we sing the great hymns of the church, just have a great time of fellowship. Last week we had the communion, so you can join with us on the first Sunday of the month for communion. By the way, I just wanted to make a mention of the fact that apparently some of my friends here, there, and around the country have been receiving some type of note from me, which was not from me, either on Facebook or YouTube or some other medium. And of course, these are scams, because if I have people that I know here and there, I use the telephone. So if you got some type of a message saying that I'm in problem somewhere and need some finances, you know that's a scam. So beware of that. There's a lot of scams out there. People break into your email and try to get your friends to send money as if it was coming from me, and it is not. I am here, I am well, and so always pick up the phone and call me, and you can find out. I had two of those this week already that are apparently running scams, and so they do this, and people get all excited that they think someone's in trouble and they want to send money. Do not send money unless you pick up the phone and talk to me. So the scams are out there. Also, remember that if you're interested in anything dealing with the virus and information that has been censored and not permitted on the mainstream media, you can get that at censored.daystar.com. They used to have it at covid.daystar.com, but apparently their information had been censored. So now they have another site, censored.daystar.com, and you can get the latest update on things pertaining to the virus and all things that are pertinent for that information. So, it is our custom at Portland Bible Church to begin our Bible study with silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. We believe that 1 John 1:9 in one case explicitly says that if we as believers confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, or agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that picks up the ones that we forgot or just didn't know about. And then we have, of course, the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So we take time for that function. And so in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you have provided the magnificent salvation for each one of us through your Son, Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross and bore all of our sins, past, present, and future, and he did it once and for all time. Because of that, we have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life. We thank you for that incredible gift. We thank you for the gift of life itself, whereby we can understand who and what you are and your plan that you have for us, and those things that are pertinent for us in this life, and so that we would live in keeping with your principles, and that we would accept and claim those promises that you've given and live by them by faith. Pray now as we study this evening in the Epistle to the Ephesians that you would edify our souls, clarify the things that we study, make them a source of blessing, challenge, and motivation for us. And we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Steady to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle to the Ephesians, epistle to the Ephesians by the great apostle Paul, written somewhere around the early part of the first century, around 60 to 61 A.D., so at the beginning of the church age, a number of years after the Lord had been crucified and then resurrected, Paul became one of the great teachers in the dispensation of the church. In fact, he was commissioned specifically with doctrine that was pertinent to this dispensation called the mystery doctrine. He said this was something that he had been given by God, by Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, to explain to the church those things that God had pertinent to us living today. So we have this information, of course, laid out here in the Epistle to the Ephesians. So many wonderful studies that we've already looked at several and will continue to look at. As I examine this, I see that there are many things that are important for the function of the local church as we understand it today. So as we begin to look at this particular epistle, we've actually come down to verse 7. We're down to verse 7 if you've been studying with us. So if you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And here, of course, you see if you have the outline, by the way, the outlines are available, as with much of the material that we use and explain and give out here at Portland Bible Church. You can go to the website, and under the doctrine section, you can find many of these things that we're going to be teaching. Also, we have a separate section which deals with charts, graphs, and outlines, and we do have the outline of the epistle to the Ephesians there. We're actually in the second section, which deals with the praise for God's planned spiritual blessings. Matter of fact, we have 8 blessings mentioned specifically. Not the only blessings, of course, that we have. We have some 60 to even 100, some suggest, blessings that accrue to us at the moment of salvation. Some are for time. Some are for the life after this. Of course, blessings in eternity, but all these blessings are courtesy of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and of course, we have listed here simply 8 of those. We've begun to look at them, and in verse 7, we actually have the 4th one, his redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. The ones that we've looked at already, his election with regard to us, of course, Jesus Christ was elected, Isaiah 42:1, by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and we believe in Jesus Christ. We are said to share that election. Therefore, by virtue of being in Christ, we are said to be elect. We are also predestined in the sense that God has a plan designed for us, a predetermined plan. Now, we may or may not fulfill that plan, but God has a plan for each one of us. I know as children, sometimes, and as parents, we have plans for our children. Sometimes they go according to plan, and many times they do not. God likewise has designed a plan for each one of us, a protocol plan, as well as things that he has for us to do as with regard to our works. He has created them in eternity past so that we might walk in them, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10. And so we've noted that, but that doesn't guarantee that we will walk in those works that God has for us. But he has predesigned a plan for us. It's a personal destiny that each one of us has. And so we ought to, as believers, recognize a personal sense of that destiny that God has for us. And we should attempt to discover what is the destiny that God has for us. I discovered mine, and that is, of course, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a pastor teacher. I didn't know that early on, but it took many years to find that destiny. And of course, I've been able to function in that ministry and in that gift of pastor teacher for nearly 50 years. So I found it, but it still took about 20 years running up to that before I actually discovered that particular function of destiny that he had for me. And then we looked at the third one, the fact that Christ's grace has been bestowed upon us. So we spent some time looking at grace. Grace, of course, is a key word that summarizes the entirety of the plan of God. We speak about saying grace before meals. This, of course, is giving thanks, and grace really is giving thanks to God. And, of course, His grace plan is the fact that He's provided everything that we need in this life. There's even grace for the unsaved because God is patient with them, not wishing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. And so we have grace for the unbeliever. As the scripture says, it rains on the believers and the unbelievers alike. So God has blessings for believer, even for unbelievers, so that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But grace then is the overarching plan of God. That specific sub-paragraph of grace is the study of election. Those who are in the plan of God but believe in Jesus Christ are said to be elect, and therefore we have a calling or an elected destiny that God has for us. But again, we have to walk in it by faith and by our will. We make decisions. And so we have this, we looked at it last time, and of course the fact that grace plan eventuates in the work of Christ on the cross, we call that grace in action. The word used is mercy in the Old Testament, chesed, and in the New Testament, of course, we see that mercy is the extension of God's grace plan to the human race through the work of Jesus Christ. Everything that we have in this life, everything that we hope to become, and everything that we will possess in eternity is courtesy of the work of Jesus Christ and our faith appropriating that finished work. And it says then for the fourth one, He redeemed us through the blood of Christ. So the idea of redemption. Now, just this past week, we had the study with regard to propitiation, great big theological word, which simply means that we have peace with God. He established peace with us by the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and therefore He was propitiated, that is, He was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ, and therefore, obviously, peace was established between man and God. And if we appropriate that finished work of the cross, we are said to be reconciled. We are said to be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have this fact that we are part of the protocol plan of redemption. And so this is in verses 7 and 8, and that's where we left off last time. As we noted, however, this particular section from verses 3 all the way through verse 14 is one connected sentence, one connected discourse. And again, to put this all together, we take it in pieces, but Paul, the great writer under inspiration, put this all in one sentence. And even in this sentence, he has some repetition, as we will note and already have to some extension with regard to these various concepts. And it says, in Him, that is referring back to the word in verse 6, beloved. Beloved, of course, indicates the Father's love for the Son. Jesus Christ is the beloved of the Father, and therefore we are in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. And then verse 7 continues saying, in Him, that is the one He just mentioned, the beloved, in Jesus Christ. The relative pronoun here, hos, is referenced, and it is the instrumental case, in whom, that is, we are in Christ Jesus. Another one of those prepositional phrases that indicates our position in Christ. Note that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are entered into union with Christ. This is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing whatever to do with speaking in tongues. It has to do with our union with Christ, being entered into union with Christ. He is currently physically seated at the right hand of the Father in resurrection body. We are spiritually seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, even though physically we're here on earth. And so the reference constantly, multiple times throughout the New Testament epistles, has reference to being in Christ, in Him, in whom, that's what we have here, in whom, Jesus Christ, we have redemption. The definition here of redemption we have noted in the past, the definite article occurs, and so actually would read here in this verse, in whom we have the redemption. This is not just any old redemption. You can go to the store, and in the old days, they used to have coupons and stamps, and you could redeem them for some type of merchandise. My mother used to collect green stamps. I think there were plaid stamps and all sorts of other kind of stamps. I think it's kind of gone by the board now, but in the day, I remember my mother saving books and books of stamps, and after she got about 10 or 20 books, she could go in and redeem it and end up getting a towel or something. And so you didn't get very much, but a lot of people were into that. So this is not the kind of redemption that we're talking about. This is redemption of believers or members of the human race. When they become believers, we are purchased out of the slave market of sin. And so that's the redemption that's involved here. We noted that with regard to redemption, we have really two sides of a coin. The two sides of the coin, of course, have to do with the work of Jesus Christ to provide salvation. That is, he is the person or the redeemer. He paid the price. The price was his shed blood. And, of course, the cost was that he had to die for the sins of the world. So there was a cost. There was a person to pay the price, Jesus Christ. And there was the price itself, which was the shed blood, bearing the sins of the human race. We've studied the doctrine of the blood in brief and developed that subject. So one side is called expiation. So when we look at a redemption, one side of the coin is this expiation, the price paid, the person who paid it, and the actual payment when it is given by Jesus Christ. The other side of the coin is called propitiation. Same word is used in the Greek, and it's apolutrosis, but it has to do with translated expiation, which is the work and the death and the payment, and of course propitiation, which refers to the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin refers to the fact that Jesus satisfied the Father's righteous demand. The Father demanded a penalty for sin. Jesus Christ took that penalty, and the Father judged him in our place, and therefore he was satisfied that a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, had been offered. So propitiation means the Father is satisfied, propitiated with the work of Christ. Also, that side of the coin, propitiation, refers to the freedom that ensues. So one side is the price paid, the person who paid it, and the actual transaction, expiation. The other side is propitiation, which is the Father's satisfaction with the work of Christ on the cross, and the fact that we have freedom. So that's two sides of the coin. Altogether, it represents the redemptive act. We've studied the doctrine of redemption. If you'd like more information, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the in the section that deals with doctrines, you can look at the doctrine of redemption, and we go through it in some detail. So we have this redemption. The word apolutrosis means to release, to deliver, or to ransom, as you might ransom a slave and deliver him out of a slave market. Lutrosis simply means deliver, and the preposition that is attached to it, apolutrosis, means to deliver out from the ultimate source. God has delivered us out from the ultimate source of slavery, and this, of course, is the redemptive act. We have noted this whole concept actually occurs in a number of places. I wanted to look at a few of these. We've already seen some of them, but I wanted to look again at some of these just in brief. So these are passages that deal with the fact that we have been so redeemed, as I just delineated it in these passages. Go over to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 14. So we see that Paul describes it in the sister epistle to the Colossians in chapter 1 and 14. Here he says, in whom, once again, referring to the beloved Son. Just like the passage we have, in the beloved whom, and here we see it in verse 13, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. And of course, the other part of it is the forgiveness of sins. That's also mentioned right here in Ephesians 1:7, we're going to get to that in a moment. So we see the parallel passage in Colossians 1:14. And then we see it in our own section in Ephesians where we are studying down a little bit further where he repeats in verse 14. So we see it here in 7 and 7 verses later, who, that is the reference of the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Here, the word redemption is used not for the work of Christ on the cross to provide our salvation, but the redemption of our physical body when the Lord returns to take us to that home in the heavenly Jerusalem and redeems our body. So we're redeemed at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ from the slave market of sin, and eventually at the rapture, our bodies will be redeemed. In the twinkling of an eye, our body will be transformed from its humble estate into a glorified resurrection body. So we see that use of redemption in Ephesians 1:14. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we read this: "But by his doing, you, believer, are in Christ Jesus." There's our position in Christ, "who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Well, we have four major doctrines here. We have the imputation of righteousness. We have spiritual growth, which is our sanctification, which began at the moment of salvation. And we have the fact that the wisdom that God has given us is from God. So we have the doctrine of wisdom, the doctrine of imputation of righteousness, the doctrine of sanctification, and of course the doctrine of redemption, all rolled into one, all courtesy of being in Christ Jesus, as it says, and by his doing, that is God the Father, placing Christ on the cross and letting him bear our sins, he becomes all of these things for us. We see more of the same over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans 3:24. We have looked at this passage and will again, but here he talks about our justification as being a gift. We have the justification as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, justification is simply the declaration that God has imputed to us his righteousness. In Romans chapter 4 and 5, we discover that Abraham, long before he even had the name Abraham, when he was still Avram or Abram, actually believed in God, believed in the Lord, basically the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate understanding, and he, because of that, received the imputation of righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness. Therefore, he was declared justified. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have his imputed righteousness, and you are declared righteous or justified, being justified as a gift. It's a gift of the grace plan of God through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So there it is in Romans. And of course, in the book of Hebrews, we're studying, we haven't come to, well, actually, we did teach this already because we're just about ready for chapter 11. But in chapter 9 and verse 12, we see a similar statement. Here again, it says that our redemption, of course, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies. Apparently, there's a temple, a tabernacle, if you will, a dwelling place in the third heaven, and this is the one upon which Moses was given information to design the tabernacle and eventually the temples on earth. But there's an original. Those, the tabernacle and the temple, are simply copies of the original in the very presence of God. And so Jesus went there into that holy place, and he did it once and for all time, having provided eternal redemption, as it says here. And then, interestingly enough, one place over in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, where it doesn't say redemption specifically, but it speaks about the work of Jesus Christ, the redemptive work. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, here it speaks about these spirits that he's talking about, the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Obviously, in his humanity, he died and was buried and was resurrected, therefore the firstborn from the dead, physical resurrection, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is yet to be during the millennial kingdom, when he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Now, this releasing from our sins by his blood is expiation. It is the first side of the coin of redemption. So even though the word redemption is not found here, the principle of being released from our sins certainly reflects that. So we have the redemption then, and of course it's through his blood. We already see that here and elsewhere. Revelation, of course, 1:5. We saw it in Ephesians 1:14 and Colossians 1:14. We just noted that, where forgiveness was also mentioned. And so we have a double entendre here. It says that we have the redemption, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses. So basically, redemption is coterminous with forgiveness of sins. In the Greek, we would call these terms in apposition. That is, two words that refer to the same act. Obviously, they are different. Redemption provides salvation by releasing us from sins, but of course, the forgiveness of sin is the result. So we have the release from sin and the forgiveness of sin, and both of these are what we possess. The verb, of course, have, the fact that we have them is present tense, which indicates that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ and throughout all of eternity thereafter, you have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of your trespasses. The active voice, you really do have it, and the indicative mood stands for reality. So we have then the reality of redemption through his blood and forgiveness. Forgiveness, of course, here is aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S, which means a release or a pardon. Sometimes people are incarcerated, perhaps falsely, or they may have a rather lengthy sentence, and then later the sentence is mitigated to some extent, and because of good behavior, they are let out. Sometimes they are discovered to have not committed the crime at all. DNA sometimes bears out the fact that they had been accused falsely and they receive a full pardon. This is exactly what we have, not because we didn't sin, but because Christ died for those sins. We basically have been released from the debt that we owed, in that sense, pardon, and therefore the cancellation of the debt, and it's translated as forgiveness here in this passage. We see this same idea also in Colossians chapter 2. We might go over to Colossians chapter 2, where we see again the sister epistle to the Ephesians. And in Colossians 2, we have another reference here in Colossians chapter 2 and 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Here it speaks about the fact that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So God entered us into his Son's kingdom, spiritually, that is, the spiritual kingdom of God, soon to become the literal millennial kingdom of God. So during the dispensation of the church, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're entered into a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. But that's not the final analysis. There will be a literal kingdom as well in the future, the millennial kingdom. But this domain of darkness is where the unbelievers live all their lives. But once we believed in Jesus Christ, we enter into a kingdom of his beloved Son, the domain of light, as it is opposed to the domain of darkness. Therefore, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But notice verse 14, in whom? Here we have again, I think we may have noted this earlier, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Both are mentioned right there as we noted earlier. And the word for sin here is interesting. We normally would have the word hamartia, which is sin, but here we have an interesting word, paraptoma. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, long O, paraptoma. It's kind of hard. It's one of those that you almost spit to say it. Paraptoma. Sounds like you have a seed in your mouth and your teeth or something. Anyway, paraptoma actually means a false step, to step aside, to step off the path, you might say. When you're walking along and perhaps you're not paying close attention and the sidewalk has an edge on it and you catch that edge and you fall off the pavement. Sometimes you can catch yourself. Those of us who are senior citizens, we have to be very careful that we may fall down and break something. But basically the idea is that you've fallen off the path. You've stepped off to the side. Para means alongside the path. And so the idea here is that we've stepped off the path, off the side. And also the word ptoma actually has to do with a corpse or a dead body. Wow, that doesn't sound very good. And so it means that we've kind of stepped into an area of death. Or it's kind of like the Old Testament, when individuals were around a corpse, they were not to touch the corpse because it would contaminate them. Of course, we know, obviously, bacteria and infection could result from improper disposal of corpses. And of course, if you entertain time and spend time with corpses, you could end up with some type of disease as a result of it. And so the idea here of getting into the area of a corpse, stepping off the path into something that is dead, not just a person, but a dead animal, anything else. These things, of course, were not to be taken lightly, and they were to be avoided at all costs. Of course, the animal sacrifice had been alive, and it was caused to die because it was part of the sacrificial system. But something that was dead in terms of just laying alongside of the road, a dead body or a dead animal, they were not to entertain or get involved with that. And so it comes in combination then, a trespass, falling off the path into death, into a thing that has bacteria and potential destructive things for your health. So it becomes a word for trespass, but it's kind of interesting, the etymology here. So basically, we possess at all times, from the point we believe in Jesus Christ, redemption through his blood. We've studied that. And at the same time, the result of that, forgiveness of trespasses. And then it says, according to the riches of his grace. And so we receive this according to the plan of God, the riches of his grace. The preposition kata, K-A-T-A, is the preposition of norm and standard. So it's according to the standard of God's grace plan, but not just his grace plan, the riches of his grace plan. So God has in his plan of grace riches untold for us. Now, when we say riches, right away people think, you know, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow or financial prosperity. Could be. But you see, Abram had prosperity, and while he had physical prosperity, he also had sexual prosperity. Part of his prosperity was to have many descendants. And of course, his descendants would be as the sand of the seashore, as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heaven. And therefore, part of his prosperity had to do with having children. So prosperity and riches is not necessarily physical or financial wealth. It can come in many other forms. It can come in the area of spiritual gifting. Part of the blessing that we have as riches could be a gift, such as pastor, teacher, or evangelist, or whatever gifting God has given to us. That is part of the multiple riches that God has given. The word for riches in the Greek is plutos. That's where we get a plutocrat, you know, which is a wealthy person. Plutos, the Greek word, means riches or wealth or simply abundance. And so God has given us abundance, and we have the abundant life in Christ Jesus. And the abundant life doesn't just mean we'll have a lot of stuff, but it means that God has given us wealth beyond the physical reality, spiritual wealth, perhaps an inheritance that goes beyond anything that we can imagine in this life. In fact, Abraham has a city prepared for him in heaven, and he never got to see it in this life. He'll get to go into that heavenly Jerusalem when the second advent takes place and the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body. We'll already be in that city after the rapture. I always said that when Abraham and all the Old Testament saints come through the gate in the resurrection body, we'll be there to salute them and to hail Abraham and Job and Adam and all the Old Testament saints and those martyrs of the tribulation who have waited so long. And obviously, the riches in this case would be that marvelous city. And for Israel, it will simply be living in Jerusalem, in Israel. As we've said many times, when we talk about salvation to the Jewish people, and we might speak to them about, don't you want to go to heaven? They don't know what you're talking about. We understand that we have a heavenly home, that new Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to take us to be there, John chapter 1, 1 through 4. But the Jews, they're looking forward to living in perpetuity in Jerusalem, here on this earth. Perhaps in the new heaven and the new earth, Jerusalem will still be intact at that time, and they will be living here. So their future, Their salvation package includes living in Jerusalem. They even say, next year in Jerusalem, Sha'alum, Sha'alush Yerushalayim, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because that's what the Jews believe is their salvation. So when you minister to the Hebrew people, make sure that you tell them not only is Yeshua, the HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah, but their salvation will be that they will dwell forever in perpetuity in Israel, and Jerusalem will be the holy city throughout the millennial kingdom and on into eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. Riches, not just money, but riches are blessing. We see this concept of the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of Christ multiple times. For example, we see the riches of His grace here in Ephesians 1:7. We see the riches of His grace in chapter 2. So if you go over just to the next chapter, in chapter 2, we see it mentioned again in chapter 2, verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, notice we have the word ages, plural. Well, the ages to come, what are the ages to come? Well, the next age is the millennial kingdom. The period of the tribulation is really part of the age of Israel, the last 7 years of the Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week of Daniel. So it really isn't a separate dispensation. The church age is this dispensation. The next dispensation is the millennial kingdom. What does it mean, ages? Well, ages of the ages would be the eternal state. So we have the millennium coming up, 1,000 years, and then on into the age of the eternal state and all that that will have associated with it. And the surpassing riches, meaning those things that come to us and accrue to us after this life, the surpassing riches of His grace. Sometimes we call that surpassing grace, which is the grace that God gives, that part of His plan for believers after life. When we receive our resurrection body, we get the surpassing grace blessings. And this, of course, are the surpassing riches of His plan in kindness towards us. Notice it's still in Christ Jesus, so even here. So we have it in Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. We also have the riches of His glory in Ephesians 1:18. Look at verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That would be the life ministry that He's given to you. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? So we receive an inheritance among the saints, and obviously we share in the riches of the glory, the majesty of God. So we see the riches of His glory there. We see it in chapter 3, verse 16, and there it says, and He would grant us according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So riches of His glory, riches of grace. And then in Colossians chapter 1, we see in verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery. Here Paul associates the riches of His glory with the dispensation of the church, the riches of the glory of this mystery being the dispensation of the church. That is a blessing that we have partaken of and continue to partake of during this dispensation of the church. And then, of course, the last one, which we can probably look at over in Romans chapter 9, in Romans chapter 9, 23, one more time outside of these passages. And in Romans chapter 9, 23, if I can get there, Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. God has prepared us as He might prepare a vessel, as you might prepare some type of a cup. A cup would hold liquid or some type of food. So any type of vessel would be a container that holds the blessing that God pours out. One of the things that we develop as believers is we develop a cup. The cup is the capacity that we have for God to pour out into us His blessing in this life and in the life to come. So we're developing through the intake of His word a cup if you will, a vessel, and we become that vessel through which or into which God can pour his blessing in this life and the life to come. How do we establish that vessel? How do we establish ourselves as a vessel? We take in the word of God consistently, and therefore God is prepared beforehand for his glory. And so the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that's you and I, and he is going to pour out these things and make known these riches. So this idea then of riches of grace, riches of glory, and riches of Christ, of course, in Ephesians 3:8, the one that we didn't look at. Let's go over there. I think we didn't look at it. Yeah, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, to me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And of course, he continues in the next verse and says to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery, that's church age doctrine, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So the church age, the dispensation of the age we live in, was unknown in the Old Testament or from the time of Genesis. It, of course, has been unfolded through Christ Jesus, and therefore this dispensation is part of the riches of the grace given to Paul to present. And therefore, we see it here in verse 8, where it speaks of it as the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, that takes us through then this particular verse. It was a verse that had a great many things, but we're not really finished with the subject because it continues right on into verse 8. So in Ephesians 1, 7, and 8, it continues on which. And so we have here the relative pronoun from hosts, which indicates he's not done with the subject. Which, and the which refers back in antecedent, that is what word it refers back to, it's antecedent, is which grace plan? Which plan he caused to abound to us? God has caused this particular plan to abound to us in all aspects, particularly that aspect of the election into which we have been placed. And so he has caused to abound. We have here the word perisuo, which means to be more than enough, to be extremely full, to be extremely rich. God has caused us to have superabundance in terms of the grace blessing. So we might say that we have grace upon grace. You'll remember Paul when he complained, in his prayer to the Father about the fact that he had some impairment, that he was being tested and kept humble by some type of demon attack. We don't know what it was exactly. Some think it was eye infirmity. No one knows for sure. To keep him humble, because he'd been in the very presence of God and seen and heard things that basically he couldn't even describe, although he had a great deal of information he brought back when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and went into the very presence of the Father. And when he did that, of course, he brought back and recorded much of that in his epistles that are part of the New Testament. And so God, in this case, the grace plan which he has caused to lavish upon us is how the New American Standard puts it, how he has given upon us. If you look at, you don't have to go there because of time, but in James 4:6, it says he gives a greater grace. A greater grace means more grace, or grace upon grace, and that is the plan of God is multiplied to those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, which grace plan he has caused to be multiplied, to be extremely rich, to be lavished upon us. The preposition eis with the personal pronoun ego here in the first person singular accusative, unto us. So the grace has been caused to abound with reference to or unto us is the idea. And then the result, of course, the result is that we receive in addition to grace. What is the result is that we receive wisdom and insight. And so this verse ends with two words, in all wisdom and in all insight. And this brings us to a subject we'll probably have to look at the next time, because I want to look at some things in the book of Proverbs, but we see all wisdom. First, we look at the adjective all, A-L-L. In the Greek, it's the word P-A-S, pas. In the accusative, it's P-A-N, pan, or we call it pan. Sometimes we think of pan-millennialism, those who believe that the millennium is even right now, that there really isn't a millennium, or it's all times a pan-millennium, or some think it'll all pan out all right in their humor, a little misplaced humor there. The idea of pan, you'll even remember the story of Peter Pan, and most people don't, where'd they get the word pan? Peter is all, he is all boy, he represents all young boys, Peter Pan, Peter the all, and so we have all. Now the importance here is all wisdom. I want to make a point of this because we see today people who talk about hidden wisdoms of antiquity and things that your teachers haven't told you. And you see these programs on television, all the hidden wisdom that you've never known about, and we're going to give you hidden wisdom and you can learn these things. And of course, the fact that you have the Word of God, you have all the wisdom that you ever need. There is no such thing as hidden wisdom. There is occult wisdom and evil that's part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the wisdom that's out there apart from the Word of God is part of evil. And therefore, we do not want that part of wisdom, which is part of evil. But all wisdom that is legitimate is in the Word of God. So this idea of all means just that. All true wisdom is in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. All wisdom is in Him. He's the very basis and source of all truth and all wisdom. And so the word wisdom then is the word Sophia. We use the word Sophia as a name, usually for a beautiful young woman. I still remember in my day, a beautiful young woman at that time, Sophia Loren. And she was much older than I was, but as a young person, I thought, boy, I just had a crush on her. And Sophia means wisdom, a beautiful name for a woman, for a young girl, for any lady. And so Sophia, in the Hebrew, the word is Chachmah, C-H-A-K-M-A-H. Chachmah and Sophia represent Bible teaching which is available for application in the life. Some have suggested it's actually Bible principles on the launching pad of the soul where we can apply it to any situation. So we define wisdom as the ability to apply the Word of God and the principles of the Word of God to any situation. Therefore, wisdom is the availability and application of Bible principles. That's what wisdom is. And then the second one, which is also caused to bound to us, is insight. At least that's how the New American Standard translates it. Comes from the Greek word phronesis, which indicates objective information, sometimes translated in the noun form as a way of thinking or as a frame of mind or a frame of reference, sometimes translated understanding, sometimes even translated intellect. But basically, it's the idea here they translated insight. And I like to think of it as objective thinking, that God has given us all wisdom and the ability to think objectively. Objectively means that we think in terms of the objectivity of the Word of God, not how it affects us, but the fact that God has stated it, I believe it, and that closes the deal. How it affects us is immaterial, and of course God will do what He wants through His Word, but we learn propositional truth and we learn it objectively. Subjective thinking, totally separate word, that of course is when we get our emotion into it and we see, how does everything affect me? Today we see that people are more concerned with feelings, and every time people want to know, how do you feel? How did what I say make you feel? And what you feel may be irrelevant, it may be misleading, it may be destructive. What's important is what is objectively real, what is objective truth, and that's what we have here. So all wisdom, Bible wisdom, be able to apply it to a situation, and all insight, objective thinking. It's only found twice in this form in the New Testament, once here in Ephesians 1:8, and once in Luke 1:17. There it's a way of thinking, or a frame of mind. We'll take a look and we'll come back and develop this as we close out verse 8. next time. Father God, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study these tremendous principles in your epistle that Paul has performed through inspiration to record for us. We thank you that he wrote this to a church, the church in Ephesus, which many believe that it was not just one church, but rather it was an encyclical, which meant that it was to be circulated through the churches in Asia Minor. We see the church in Ephesus was a lead church, one of the great churches. They later on had difficulty, Father, because they had lost their first love. But initially, they were very sound doctrinally, and they were kind of the hub of Christianity in this early part of the first century. We thank you for the information that God, that you have given to us through the Apostle Paul. And Father, we thank you for that person who may be here tonight, searching, wanting to figure out, how do I get this wisdom? How do I get a relationship with God? Well, it's very simple. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how you get everlasting life. That's how you get forgiveness of sin. The Father had you personally in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ into human history to bear the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all people. He was undiminished deity into true humanity through the virgin birth, and he took upon himself the sins of the world, therefore became the sin bearer. And you, Father, judged him in our place. He became, as it were, the second Adam, taking the sins of the world. He was qualified. In fact, John spoke of Jesus as the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. You can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply think the words in your soul, and you can describe the fact that you're believing in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross for your sins, believing that he has provided your eternal salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And you can think those words in your mind. You can express them, if you desire, to God the Father, telling him that you're believing in Jesus Christ at this very moment. That is the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Make these things pertinent to us. Make them part of our permanent understanding of Scripture and of your word, so that we might make application to every situation and every adversity, as well as prosperity that comes into our lives. And we pray this in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.